this message titled A Better Sacrifice from Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 18 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, what the author of this letter, what the apostle's main drift is in this section of the letter that we've been looking at for several weeks, the primary thought of the apostle can probably be summarized simply in these words. The old has gone and the new has come. The apostle here reminds us that prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, there was an old system. An old system of worship that included priests, that included a covenant and certain promises, that included a particular place for worship. And the apostle, as we have been seeing in these chapters, tells us that this old system has yielded completely to a new system, even really a better system. We have now in the Lord Jesus Christ a better priest than the priests of the old system. We have a better covenant than the covenant of old made with Moses. And we have a better place where Christ, in fulfillment of his role as mediator and redeemer, constantly presents himself to the Father to intercede for us. The old has gone and the new has come. And perhaps as we think about this and we think of the trajectory of the author here, perhaps that message is met by some of us with a degree of impatience. And why do I say a degree of impatience? Well, for this reason, that message may at first glance seem fairly disconnected from our daily lives. After all, none of us, at least that I know of, none of us are Jews. None of us are seeking to worship God in the way in which the Old Testament had specifically directed the people of Israel to worship God. None of us are running back to seek to reestablish the Levitical priesthood. None of us, I imagine, actually all of us would be quite uncomfortable if somebody came into this room during our worship and sacrificed lambs and sprinkled us with that blood, sending us outside of the door. None of us are seeking to rebuild the temple that once stood in Israel. We didn't grow up that way. Those things are not familiar to us outside of reading the scriptures. And so, in one sense, this message that the old has gone and the new has come, something better has come, may seem at first blush to be somewhat foreign and somewhat strange to our ears. Well, if that perhaps is where you find yourself as we come around this letter again this evening, I want to suggest that all that the author writes here, far from being disconnected from our lives, all that the author presents here is very, very connected. It's connected to you, it's connected to me, it's connected to us in the 21st century here in Winchester, Kansas. And why is that? It is for this reason. The point of the apostle in this letter is not simply to teach us how to read the Old Testament and to understand the old forms and the old system. But the real heart of the apostle in this letter is to help you and I not simply to understand the scriptures, but to understand our own hearts. And when we begin to understand our hearts, Brothers and sisters, there is a constant tug in our hearts, a constant tug for something or someone other than Jesus. There is a constant tug in my heart and in your heart for something more than Jesus, for something different than Jesus, for something beside Jesus Christ himself. And the author of Hebrews gives clarity above all to this, that whatever it is that we believe, brothers and sisters, whatever it is that we seek to do for the honor and the glory of God, if the things that we believe and the things that we do don't put Jesus in his rightful place, then we've got it wrong. That all that we believe and all that we do is only useful in as much as it puts Jesus Christ in his rightful place. And if it doesn't, then brothers and sisters, we are to dismiss it. We are to reject it. And more than that, we are to stand and vigorously oppose all things and anything that adds to Jesus Christ. And as we come to this 10th chapter, the apostle continues in that theme by showing us in these words that Christ is a better sacrifice. And so that is, if the Spirit is willing this evening, what I want to take up. Now, to understand the apostle here, first and foremost, I want to preach an observation. I want to come to this text and draw what you might say is an observation about a universal tendency within humanity. Now, if you've been following this letter and you've been tracking with the apostle's logic, you might remember that back in chapter 7, the apostle tells us that Christ is a better priest. In chapter 8, he focuses, as I've said, on the better covenant that Christ came to establish, not like the old covenant with Moses. Last week, we saw in summary fashion, in the 9th chapter, that Christ ministers in a better place. And now, as we come to these verses that we've read this evening, there is, and I hope your ears began to pick up on this, there is an obvious emphasis in these 18 verses on sacrifice. If you were to go through the verses that we have read this evening, the idea of sacrifice is explicitly mentioned or implied, I think, more than a dozen times in these 18 verses. And it's obvious that right here, the apostle wants us to think about the reality of sacrifice. And it's exceedingly important that we understand that if we're going to appreciate just why what he writes here is significant and important to us. And what do we know about sacrifice? Well, if we were to go back to the previous chapter, in chapter 9, verse 22, the apostle writes, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Right there, we are being instructed that without sacrifice, there is not and there cannot be the forgiveness of sins. If our sins are to be forgiven, if they are to be pardoned, if they are to be covered, even as we thought of this morning, then there is a divine imperative that there be sacrifice. And of course, if you know the Old Testament and you know that old system of worship, you know, don't you, that the whole of the Old Testament bears witness to this fact. Every time a lamb was slain, every time a bull or a goat or an oxen or a dove was offered on the altar, it preached, if I can use that expression, it preached this divine dictum: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Forgiveness requires sacrifice. But here's the observation I want to make in laboring to make this applicable to us this evening. And the observation is this: that the need for sacrifice, in one sense, is not unique to Christianity. The need for sacrifice to make up for what is lacking, the need for sacrifice to atone, to put us in a right place, the need for sacrifice to deal with that which is wrong in us, is, brothers and sisters, something that is nearly universally recognized in the history of humanity. Here's what I mean. We could walk the corridor of history, and we could find that almost every single religious system that has ever been invented by men, we could walk the corridor of history and find that almost every culture that has ever existed has interwoven and incorporated elements of sacrifice into their practices, into their religious life, into their understanding of the relationship that exists between men and their gods. We could, if time allowed this evening, go and scan the great civilizations of history. Whether it's the Aztecs, whether it's the Mayans, whether it's the Greeks, whether it's the Romans. And we would find that every culture has had a concept of sacrifice. We could survey the religions of this world, even the false religions, and we would find these things embedded in systems of worship. Hinduism is a religion that has an intricate system of sacrifice. Islam is a religious system that has an intricate system of sacrifice. The need and the demand for sacrifice is something, brothers and sisters, this is the observation, it is something that is universally recognized by humanity. Whether it is animal sacrifice, whether it is human sacrifice. And we might ask the question this evening, as we take in the scope of humanity and see this, we might ask the question, why? Why is this such a universal point? And I'll tell you this evening, that the anthropologists and the sociologists of this world cannot answer that question. It is a phenomena that challenges those areas of study, and they can give no reason, they can give no consensus for why it is that the demand of sacrifice is woven throughout all of human history in every time and in every place. But of course, as Christians, we know, brothers and sisters, we know why it is that the concept of sacrifice is found everywhere. It is found everywhere for this reason, brothers and sisters: the need for sacrifice to deal with our sin and our relationship with God is written on our consciences. Deeply embedded, if you want to think in terms of spiritual DNA, deeply embedded in the spiritual DNA of humanity is the acknowledgement that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, perhaps this evening you're standing back and you're saying, well, that might be true of primitive times and primitive places and primitive cultures, but it's not so true today. But brothers and sisters, here's what we need to understand: that even today, the concept that we must deal with what is wrong, that we must define our relationship, and this is in general the way humanity thinks, perhaps the relationship with the spiritual being and the divine, that these things can only be done by means of sacrifice. And we may not go to city and town centers and see the blood of lambs being spilled on the ground, but we do hear the language of sacrifice as though it is the atoning measurement of somebody's life as that which is sufficient to put them in a good place. I remember a number of years ago, I was asked to preach a funeral for a person I didn't know. It's one of the hardest funerals I've ever preached. A young woman in her mid-20s, 4 little children. And one evening, she got drunk, got behind the wheel of her car, crashed, and died. She wasn't a Christian, never even had anything remotely close to a profession of faith. And I remember being asked to come and to speak, to console the family. And I understand that in those moments, families are grieving. And families are struggling to understand the things that had happened. But it was interesting to me that as people stood up to eulogize her, the thing that was brought to the forefront of all the memories were the sacrifices that she made as a mother. The things that she did and the things that she gave up for the sake of her children. And many people in that moment comforted themselves that degree of sacrifice surely means, regardless of what she believed, regardless of what she had done, that kind of sacrifice ensured that wherever she was, it was a better place. And our culture speaks in terms of that kind of sacrifice. We believe that it is sacrifice. It is doing certain things that will right us. It is doing certain things that will transfer us perhaps from the category of a bad person to a good person. It's doing certain things that will balance the scales. And if those certain things are harder and cost us, then all the better. And humanity gives and does and gives and does. And the universal cry of humanity is this enough? Is this sufficient? And we see it at work in the way in which people operate on a daily basis. If I just do certain things, if I just give of myself, if I make promises, if I just bargain with God, if I negotiate with God and I say, God, I will do X, Y, and Z, if you will do A, B, C. People who feel that the sum total is to just give up and to give of ourselves, to do good. To do good. And this is precisely where the touch point of this chapter is for you and I this evening. Our hearts innately understand that sacrifice is needed to have a right and a restored relationship with God. And our hearts love to run to our sacrificial giving and our sacrificial doing in order to establish that relationship. In the Old Testament, they had bulls and goats. But the inclination of the human heart is to continually give of ourselves, to offer something for the sake of our sins. And the question becomes, is that sacrifice, is any sacrifice that we can make sufficient to deal with the reality of our sins? And so that's my observation. As the apostle writes this, he is touching a human nerve. He is touching an inclination that exists in my heart and one that exists in yours. But with that in the background, then, we come this evening, secondly, from an observation to the apostle's contrast. His contrast. I hope that you are becoming very familiar with the style and the method of the apostle in this letter. In some ways, he almost sounds like a broken record. There's no novelty, there's no newness to the way in which he teaches and instructs. And throughout the whole, you've probably noticed his favorite way of conveying truth is by means of contrast. He loves to give us, to cause us to think in terms of comparison and contrast. Back in chapter 7, he contrasted, didn't he, the Levitical priests with the priest who is not in the order of Levi, but the priest who is in the order of Melchizedek. And he compares and he contrasts those two orders of priesthood. In chapter 8, he compares and contrasts the old covenant, the covenant made by God with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, with the new covenant. The new covenant that is made in the blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, he compares and he contrasts that tent that is made with human hands, that earthly tabernacle, that place of worship, with the place that Christ has inherited, even the holiest of holies, in heaven itself. And here, without any novelty, he gives us another contrast. And the contrast that he gives, as you notice, the contrast here is a contrast of sacrifices. In verse 1, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And those sacrifices, as he makes clear, are the sacrifices in verse 4, the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And he contrasts those sacrifices, and again, this cannot come as a surprise to us, but he compares those sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins." You see, again, this isn't novel. This isn't rocket science. In one of the simplest, most evident methods, the apostle is comparing here the sacrifice of bulls and goats with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how do they compare? Are they equal? And of course, again with no surprise, the answer of this apostle inspired by the Spirit is, of course, they are not equal. There is a tremendous deficiency to the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And where there is a tremendous deficiency there, there is a tremendous sufficiency in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So how does he do this? How does he draw out this contrast? How does he draw out this comparison? Well, let's begin for a moment this evening on the deficiency of the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Why are those sacrifices deficient? Well, you notice first in verse 1 what he writes. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to God." He uses this word in verse 1, shadows. And I know this evening that all of us know what a shadow is. As children, many of us, and maybe some of us as adults, enjoy, in a sense, playing with our shadow, don't we? If the sun is shining brightly behind us, it casts our shadow on the ground in front of us. And I remember as a kid, and I assume many kids do this, you make your shadow do different things. That shadow is a reflection. It is a representation of you. But it is rudimentary at best. At best, it's a blurry outline that does not present you in all of your detail, in all of your fullness, in all of your color. It is a blurry outline, somewhat of a resemblance, a basic outline. And the author of Hebrews is saying, do you not understand that these sacrifices under the law, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, are shadows? They're basic outlines, but they're not the thing itself. They're the mere shadow of that which is a true form. They are a mere shadow of that which is a reality. And he's saying, how can a shadow, how can this thing that is a mere resemblance and a basic outline, how can that be sufficient to deal with sin? It can't. It's deficient. And so he says it's deficient because these things are shadows. The sacrifices of bulls and goats are deficient because they are repetitive. At the end of verse 1 and going into verses 2 and 3, the apostle writes that it, that is the shadow of those good things, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And in verse 11, not merely yearly, but daily. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the repetitive character and the repetitive nature of those sacrifices of long ago? Have you ever dwelt for a moment on the idea of how many animals were sacrificed to teach Israel that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin? Of course, we might think, in terms of the Old Testament, we might think of the Day of Atonement, which is the reference that the author here makes in verse 3, the sacrifices, a reminder of sins every year. Once a year, there was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went and he, in an intricate ritual and service, offered sacrifice on account of the sins of the people. And we might think, well, just once a year, it's not that much. But year after year after year, decade after decade, century after century, the high priest was to go once a year and offer that sacrifice. There were other sacrifices, there were other offerings, aside from the one made on the Day of Atonement. And you read the opening chapters of Leviticus. We read, don't we, about those other offerings, the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. And these were things that were continually, repetitively, sometimes daily, some of them twice a day, sacrifices that were being made morning and evening, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And how many bulls and goats and lambs and doves were sacrificed in those repetitive ceremonies. And the point of the author is, if those sacrifices were actually effectual to deal with the reality of sin, they would have been done once. They would have been done once, and that would have been sufficient to cleanse the conscience. But their repetitive nature actually shows how deficient they are. The blood of bulls and goats is deficient, not only because they're shadows, not only because they're repetitive, but they're deficient because the divine testimony toward them is that God takes no pleasure in them. In verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's so much right there in that sentence. When Christ came into the world, he said, and then the apostle quotes Psalm 40. He quotes these words as the very words of Jesus. Christ said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And that can be something that causes us to pause and scratch our heads a little bit and say, how can Christ say this? How can Christ say that God has not desired sacrifices and offerings? How can Christ say that God takes no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings? Isn't it God who in the Old Testament established these things and regulated these things and commanded these things of his people? And of course, the answer to that is yes. These things were done by God's command. But the scriptures teach unequivocally that ultimately these things bring no pleasure to God. He doesn't desire them. Psalm 40 bears witness to that. Psalm 51 verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice. Psalm 69, the praises of the lips are more to me than the sacrifice of ox and bulls. There is a sense in which these things, though instituted and established by God, are things that bring him no pleasure, because ultimately, they cannot save. They can't. And that becomes the ultimate thrust of the apostle here, to make us realize that for these reasons, in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And brothers and sisters, if I can this evening, if that's how God regards the sacrifices he commanded for a time and a season to be observed in his church, then how much more, to speak after the manner of men, how much more indifference does God have toward our sacrificial doings and our sacrificial givings as being completely insufficient and impossible to save us from our sins? If God looks upon the entirety of the Old Testament system and says, I have not desired, and these things bring me no pleasure, then God is not impressed with the sacrifices you make from your bank account, or the sacrifices you make in your relationships, or the sacrifices you make of your time. These things cannot deal with sin. And whereas all of that is deficient, the great contrast is with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And why is Christ's sacrifice sufficient? In verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. You have prepared a body for me. Those are the words of Christ, the eternal Son of God, toward his Father. And it's being communicated here in the 40th Psalm as Jesus owns these words. That the sacrifice that he has to make is a sacrifice of his body. A body that was specifically, providentially, by a special act prepared for him by the Father. A body that unites Jesus to our humanity, to make us one with him. Bulls and goats are not people, but the eternal Son of God became man for the sake of sacrifice. Not only his body, but you see the way in verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And we go on in verse 9, "Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." And in verse 10, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Can I put it this way this evening? Christ was willing to be the sacrifice. If you were to scan the entire history of the Old Testament, I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you ever thought about it in this light? How many of the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the doves became willing sacrifices? None of them. None of them. They were pulled from the herds, they were dragged from the herds, and their blood was poured out, and none of them were willing. But the sacrifice of Christ, as it's emphasized here, is that he came and he delighted to do the will of his Father, the will of God, which we find in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to have him suffer and die for the sake of our sins. We find from John chapter 10 that the meat of Christ was to do the will of his Father. He's a willing sacrifice. Not only is he a willing sacrifice, but there's a finality to his sacrifice. Whereas the sacrifices of the Old Testament were day by day, year by year. In verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." For by a single offering. When do you sit? You sit when your work is done. At the end of a long day, it's what we do. We come home having completed the tasks and the work of the day. We sit down. And Christ does not offer himself in sacrifice over and over and over and over again. But he did it once. He did it once because his sacrifice is sufficient. There's a finality to it, and it is a sacrifice that is able to perfect. In verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed, or those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to do what the blood of bulls and goats never could. It is a sacrifice that perfects, not only forgiving the sins and the trespasses and the iniquity, not only providing a cover But it is a sacrifice that perfects. It is a sacrifice that sanctifies. See, this is the point of the author of Hebrews. And in this sense, it's so simple. Christ is the better sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, it touches upon our hearts and our lives. We are not called upon to make sacrifice for our sins. We are called to receive and rest in the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I think it was David Dixon, an old Puritan, who while lying on his deathbed, I'm going to paraphrase this, I don't totally remember it, but lying on his deathbed, David Dixon said to those seated around him, "I have taken all of my bad works, and I have taken all of my good works, and I have cast them in a useless heap before the feet of Jesus, before that lamb once slain for sin." And the message of the author of Hebrews, and it needs to be pounded into our minds and our hearts day by day, month by month, year by year. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Let's pray.